All right, Romans 12, 9 through 21. There's a lot to cover in these texts. I don't really want to waste any time. We're going to dive right in. Second half of Romans 12. I know we kind of played a hopscotch the last couple weeks that we did 12, first part of 12, and we jumped back and covered 9 through 11. Now we're back in 12 after having covered the rest of that last week. So as he read this morning, you notice there's a lot of short directives that's happening in this section of Romans. I think there's over 20 different directives, imperatives that Paul starts listing. Let your love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. He goes on. It's just all these short directives, and you're going to notice that there's a change in the tone that's happened in 12. The first 11 chapters, Paul is driving home theological exposition, but now he's switching to practical application. So here in the latter half of 12, we have these very direct, short, moral imperatives. And I feel if we're not careful, we're going to run the risk of misinterpreting or even worse, misapplying these directives. So in order to gain an understanding, we're going to take a jaunt through the previous 11 chapters. I know that sounds really daunting. I just want to hit some high points, and I don't have like a 7-hour sermon, so you can rest easy. If you got a crock pot going, you'll be fine. So we're just going to take a quick overview just so we can rightly understand and rightly apply what Paul is saying here. These precepts begin with verse 1 of chapter 12. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And these are the verses that Seth covered a few weeks ago. But it starts with, therefore, brothers. He's building upon something. And Paul does this, and it's continuing throughout all of Romans. The therefore in chapter 12 is a lot like the therefore you see in chapter 8. And then again, the therefore you see in chapter 5 in verse 1. He's building upon common themes throughout the whole letter to the Romans. So what are these themes he's building on? Okay, so this isn't an exhaustive list of themes because he has a lot of them. But I feel that there are two that he's grasping at. That if you turn with me back to Romans chapter 1, you guys are going to have your Bibles or at least just pay attention because I've got a lot of verses for you today. Romans 1, 16 and 17, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So at the very beginning of Romans, he's starting off, this is right after the introduction. You see what he's doing. He's saying, the righteous shall live by faith. And furthermore, he's saying, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. These words, like all of the words in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, were not chosen randomly. They were chosen with purpose to convey the perfect desired message, which is that this power that is at work in your salvation is not my work, it's not your work, it's the gospel. It is the good news of Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's important to get this right from the beginning as we look at this text today, because Paul is declaring the righteousness that is found in faith and belief in Jesus Christ. Righteousness is not going to be attained anywhere else. This is what we've been talking about for week after week. I think this is week 20 that we've been in Romans. Week after week, we've been talking about this. The righteousness is not found anywhere else apart from faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul goes on, he builds as he develops Romans, he builds on the theme. And if you flip over to Romans 1, 22 and 23, he says that it's unattainable. He says this is true for the Gentiles, Romans 1, 22, 23, he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and the animals and creeping things. So the Gentiles, Paul is saying, sought wisdom but became fools. They sought to improve themselves by gaining of knowledge, but it blinded them to the truth. This is also true of the Jews. If you read on, the Jews sought to keep the law and to be holy by keeping the law, but instead they sinned under the law and are now judged by that law that they could not keep. Romans 2, verse 12. It says, for all who have sinned without the law also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So Paul, again, just developing this, it is unattainable both for the Gentile and for the Jew. And he says in Romans 3, as he moves along verses 9 through 11, he says that both Jew and Gentile are under sin, for no one is righteous. He says, what then? Are we the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged all that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. So the point is clear. You are not and cannot be righteous. Not in your own manners, not according to your own means. Righteousness is unattainable. Paul goes on as he's continuing this. He's saying, not only is it unattainable, but you're unfit and you're unable to be righteous. Romans 3:19, he says, the law speaks to those under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. Our mouths are stopped by our guilt. This is the way a child, when confronted with his wrongdoing, can find no words to say. I remember very vividly as a child breaking, I think it was like a broom handle. I don't even remember what I broke, but I was in my family's garage, and we were playing and bikes and garages aren't a good idea. But either way, I snapped something, and I remember trying to lie about it, trying to hide it. I think we like buried the broom handle. I don't know what we did. It was, very Goodfellas or something. But we hit it, we tried to lie about it, truth came out, and I was standing there like, you know, broken broom handle in my parents' hand. I had nothing to say. My mouth was stopped. I just kind of looked at the floor and awaited doom. But this is what he's saying here. It is a terrible feeling. Our mouths are stopped because we are unfit, unable to be righteous. Paul continues. Romans 3:23 is one of the more famous verses of Romans. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul is saying this righteousness is unattainable, but not that that matters one a bit, because you are unfit to even attempt to attain it. Now, if we stopped here, this would be tragic news. If Romans closed here and Paul just gave a thumbs up and said, good luck, this would be awful news. This would not be unlike, and I was just talking to my in-laws about this, telling them about my cardiologist visit. I had a cardiologist visit this week, and I go in, and they're going to run some tests, but the doctor sits down with me and says, well, John, you could stand to lose 50 pounds. Like, thanks, doc. Do I pay here? Do I pay at the front? Where do I go for this? This was great. Got any more for me? It's the same thing. This would be a sad state if we were in it and this was all of Romans. But it's not. Paul continues. The good news here is that we are justified, not by works, not by anything we attempt or attain, but by faith. Paul says at the end of chapter 4 and going into chapter 5, he's talking about Abraham's faith, and he says this, it will be counted also to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It is by faith and not by the keeping of some law or some moral code that it is possible for us to be justified. Again, Paul goes on and he says also that if in addition to our being justified, we are made alive together with Christ. Romans 6, 10 and 11, he says, "For by death, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. So we who believe are by faith justified and now alive in Christ Jesus. We are not bound to the law or to the lack of the law, but we are freed in Christ and counted as righteous because of his goodness, not because of ours." And so all of that quick just romp through where we get to in the book of Romans, it brings us back to chapter 12. And Paul says, therefore, brothers, in light of the gospel and of Jesus' good work and God's sovereign rule, therefore, and he gives this application, but what he's saying is let what is true of you in Christ also be true of your living for Christ as you are transformed and conformed to be more like the image of Christ. So it's in this light that he gives these imperatives, these directives. It's in this new life that we are to understand and interpret these passages. This text this morning, they aren't directions for perfection. They aren't habits for your best life now. These are the marks of your maker, which are given to identify his handiwork. These are, to put it another way, they are the future obediences of sons and daughters of God. They are the manifestation of the transformation to which we have been called in Christ Jesus. So, with that in mind, in light of all of that, let's look at these directives, knowing that these are based in Christ. So there's a lot. There's 20-ish directives here. And I'm not going to cover them all. I'm going to focus on the first three. But when you read these, I mean, they're pretty self-evident in their meaning. They're short and they're to the point. So as you go throughout the week, I encourage you to read on these, to think on these, and to apply these to your life. But as I said, I think it'll be beneficial to cover the first three this morning. So he starts off, he says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Let love be genuine." This is in verse 9. So love is the chief virtue of the New Testament. Over and over again, you see about love. And what they say of love here is, let your love be genuine. And if you look at that, what it's really saying, you could translate it, let it be without hypocrisy. That is to say, real love. One of the translations I was looking at, it says it is a no imitation love. I thought that was a really interesting way to phrase this. A no imitation love. This is not some sort of fake, wishy-washy, let's get done by noon on Sunday kind of love. There's a clear difference between real, no imitation, without hypocrisy love, and a false, hypocritical, can't say that word, love. You know what I mean, that word. False love says, I'm here to love you because it's on my list of things to do. False love is gonna set a standard for love based on what it finds lovable. As in, I love you because you're like me, or I love you because you do this or this, or because you don't do this or this. This is a false love. This is a love out of obligation. False love is a love out of obligation. And I'm sure you're thinking right now of someone that you feel obliged to love. Maybe some distant relation you only see at reunions, you know, crazy Uncle Tom. Or perhaps that awkward small group leader. Whatever it might be, I'm sure you have someone in your head that popped in your mind that you feel an obligation to love. False love says that it is out of obligation that you have to show love. Think how tiring this is and how tiring it must be. Obligatory love is no love at all. If it is, it is at its very least. It is a love of self. Because false obligatory love is done solely to meet the demands of your own conscience. But false love is not the love that Paul is calling us to. No, listen, he is saying this. He is saying, let your love be genuine. Genuine love instead says, I love you because I want to. Genuine love reflects the transformational love of Christ Jesus. It's the love that Paul talks about in Romans 5, 6 through 8. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Imagine that, while we were sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. Remember, we were rotten. We were wretches without Christ until he saved us. And he called us and then justified us and transformed us to be more like him and less like our old selves. Genuine love says, I love you. You don't deserve it, neither do I, but I love you because Christ first loved me. And whereas false love is tiring and confining, genuine love is freeing. Think how freeing this is. We love because he loved us, not because the other person in any way deserved it. This means that genuine love doesn't set a standard for lovableness in the person they love, but it is set already in Christ. Practically, it means that you don't have to like the person. You just have to love them in Christ Jesus. And that sounds terribly simple and complicated all at the same time. And this love will not happen with some sort of sentimental or bogus love. This will not happen with some sort of quasi-religious, good vibes, good feelings kind of love. It will only happen when Christ in us enables us to like people, or more to the point, love people that you have not given the time of day to when you were outside of Christ. Genuine love. And now after declaring genuine love in believers, he quickly adds two more directives. He says, we are to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Paul communicates in triplets here. You'll notice there's each line kind of has a triplet that goes with it. There's three, and he says, let your love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Now, why add these two to love? Why would you speak of evil and love in the same? First of all, it is so that we can recognize that this isn't some sort of sentimental love, some sort of sentimental aside Paul is sharing. He's getting all nostalgic and misty-eyed as he thinks about the Romans and wants to visit them. it's easy to get lost in some teary-eyed remembrance of sweet fellowship and have a love that is willing just to gloss over any sort of bad, any sort of evil, just to sustain a peace or to sustain the rose-colored glasses that you have. But Paul is not being sentimental here. He's not saying this love will gloss over evil. Instead, he is saying to these believers that not only is our love to be genuine, it's to be pure. Not only is our love genuine, but it is to be marked by purity. Genuine love desires purity. We are called as Christians to genuinely love. And this means that I cannot say I genuinely love you if I've made room for evil in my heart. Paul makes it clear that if we love genuinely, we have to abhor or hate what is evil and cling to what is good. To put it another way. First, we are to love God with all our heart, our soul, and our strength. And secondly, to genuinely love the people around us, i.e. our neighbors, as ourselves. This means that we must hate evil because it is evil that harms the people that we say we love, and it is evil that dishonors the God that we say we love more. Think about it. No man would say to his wife or vice versa that to go and enjoy the prostitutes down the road. This wouldn't happen because genuine love hates any evil that would rob you of your love. So, how are we to treat evil? We are to hate evil. We are to abhor what is evil. The Bible says God is love and that sin is opposed to God. Therefore, we must hate evil because we cannot love God and love what is evil. If you want to know how we are to treat evil in our lives, we can look back to what Christ said in Matthew 18, verse 9. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes be cast into the fires of hell. Now this was proverbial exaggeration to an extent, but it was effective in communicating this truth. We must hate what is evil at all cost. Secondly, we must deal with evil swiftly. We must hate evil and not let it take root in our lives. I've been reading a lot of Spurgeon lately, and I came across this. He had this to say on dealing with sin. If you do not die to sin, you shall die for sin. If you do not slay sin, sin will slay you. We must be at war with sin. We must be at war with evil. We must abhor what is it is and what it is to us. To abhor and to hate something is not merely just to avoid it. Avoiding sin is like dieting by abstinence. It won't quench your hunger, it'll just make it vicious. You will end up caving some late night, eating cold pizza, hours after you tried to avoid it. But instead, we must stamp out evil. This is what he's saying. Genuine love seeks purity, and it's going to rid itself. It's going to hate the evil that will make it impure. Beyond this, purity is not merely just the hatred of evil. He says, and he goes on to saying that to be pure, genuine love is going to cling to what is good. Cling to what is good. The King James, which I don't frequently read, but I thought it was cool. It said it is to cleave to what is good, this idea of being united. A way we could look at it is to be super glued to what is good. cling to here could be to be super glued to what is good. Now, I don't know if you've had a lot of experience with super glue or your first experience. My first experience could be summed up like this. It's an 8-year-old trying desperately how to figure out how to separate his thumb and his index finger from each other. That was my first experience with super glue. But it is that kind of clinging that Paul is talking about here. When he says we are to cling to what is good. We are to be super glued to what is good. So think what this means for the Roman society that he's talking to. This is a vile, a violence-loving, hyper-sexualized culture that Paul is speaking to. Evil and evil things are at its core that make up its daily practices and make up its entertainment. And Paul is saying to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Think how countercultural that was for them. And think about what that means in our setting. We're in a society that is increasingly glorying in what is evil. We are in a society, much like Rome, calling what is evil good, and it calls what is good evil. Paul is saying, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to love genuinely and with purity. Why do you think Christ said to his disciples that the world would know us by our love for one another? It is because it is so confoundingly contrary to the way in which the world loves. Again, I'll paraphrase Spurgeon. He said, right is right, though the whole world condemns you, and wrong is wrong, even if the whole world approves of it. Brothers, we are called to love purely. The Apostle John wrote in a letter, 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Listen, my friends. When we love genuinely, we will cling, hold tight to, super glue ourselves to what is good and what is right. And we will avoid, abhor, hate, run from, and destroy what is evil in our lives. And we will do both according to the cost that it costs us. It is my hope this morning that we will not see these directives that Paul says here, to love genuinely, to abhor evil, to cling to what is good, to outdo one another in showing honor, to love one another with brotherly affection. And it goes on. My hope is this morning that we would see those directives not as a ladder to which we climb until we make ourselves righteous or we gain some good life or pleasures. My prayer is that we would remember what Christ has done for us so that we will live our lives reflecting Christ's transformational love that is in us. Imagine a church full of people who love not like a legalist because they have to, but love each other and the world around them with the transformational love of Jesus because they want to. So my family has been blessed so abundantly by this church in so many different ways and examples with the genuine love showed to us, from care, from kind words, to financial help at the perfect time, to car repairs, to whatever it is. We've been showed over and over again examples of genuine love. None of these were required, but you loved us anyways. And my encouragement to you this morning is do not stop. love more. This week we have seen so much heartache and so much death in our world. It's on every newspaper, on every news channel. It shows up in every news feed on Facebook or Twitter or whatever social media you're on. It is everywhere. And we have the opportunity as Christians, as those in Christ, to love well for the sake of Christ so that the world around us can know the hope that we have in us. So the world can see our love and hear our plea, which is, be reconciled to God. So as I prepared this week, I ran across a hymn. It's an old hymn. I don't even know if I've ever actually heard it sung. It's by a long-dead Scottish poet and hymn writer. But I think it perfectly summarizes my whole message here today. Perhaps I could have read it to you. It would have saved you time. You could have been out already. But it says this, and I think it's perfect. It says, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his. I call him mine. My God, my joy, my light. 'Tis he who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because he loveth me, and I live because he lives. I think it would be best to end this morning with the scripture that we read at the beginning. And it is a reminder of our call in Christ. It says, let your love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Will you pray with me?